Turn your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 24. John 17, beginning in verse 24. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. Beginning in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me be in them, and I in them. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would give us those ears to hear, that we might have that communion with you that you have sought with us, that we might know you, that we might know what is that that communion and fellowship with your sufferings now, that we might have it with your glory in the age to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to the close of this chapter, if you notice, I have not reference the Lord's Prayer this time, because despite some trying to make it there, I just don't see it. But I do see it as a grand amen. I mean, I almost went with, it was the tag, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, but I just didn't see it. But I do see it as the great amen in which Christ is setting forth why he has been praying this. Let's remember where we are. We had in John 13 the washing of the disciples' feet. He's declaring that he's going away. And Christ has become, I mean, his heart has become troubled, which is the Greek idiom for depressed, disconsolate. He sees that he's about to face the wrath and curse of God. But he gives that threefold command at the beginning of chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he gives that the grand Trinitarian sermon and 14, what is our communion with the Father? In 15, what is our communion with the Son? And then in 16, what is our communion with the Spirit? And now he is concluding this prayer in which he's been praying that what he has been teaching the disciples, that the triune God will be about accomplishing in the disciples. And so that's the great thing, is that anything that God commands and expects of his people, he performs in his people. So that is how we just to set where we're at. So as Jesus comes to the close of his high priestly prayer, it would also serve you well, because it's often called the high priestly prayer. Well, what's a high priest? I mean, we don't exactly have high priests flitting around this day. Even Judaism no longer has a high priest. They haven't had one since, 70 AD. And so it's not something that we see all the time. But it has in its background even this prayer and what's about to happen of Christ being arrested. Because remember, he's about to say, amen, be arrested. So this is, you know, the beginning of his cross work, as it were. So a few moments in time after this prayer ends, Judas is going to show up with the gang to arrest him. This is the completion of his preparation for his betrayal, arrest, false trials, scourgings, crucifixion, death, the wrath of God, and the burial that he will suffer. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, has come to the hour for which he came. And as such, it would do us well to remember the larger biblical, theological category of the high priest. And that's why we read Leviticus 16 earlier. So remember, on the Day of Atonement, amongst all the rituals, because, well, Leviticus 10:10, after Nadab and Abihu were struck dead for charging into the Holy of Holies while drunk with their own incense censers, though God had given incense censers, they had presumptuously entered in. And so now he's given directions on how, instructions on how it is to be done, but once a year. And so in 10:10, he tells Aaron, you shall teach the people the difference between the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean. And so, and if you read Leviticus 16, it's all talking about cleaning up the place. Because Because every time an Israelite would sin, they would contract uncleanness. Now, sin here is talking largely about the ceremony. So I'm talking about ceremonial washings. Oops, they stepped on a bug. They touched a dead body. They had an issue of blood. All these things are ritual, not moral. And that's, in the book of Leviticus, the word usually translated sin is talking about those things. So the high priest, once a year, would enter into the Holy of Holies, clothed in smoke. Yes, he had to have special clothes, but he had to have that big cloud of incense blocking it so that he didn't see the glory of God. Because if he would, he would have been undone. And so he would then do the blood manipulation. He would sprinkle it. He would daub it. And that would remove the uncleanness from there so that God could continue to dwell in the midst of the visible church. Because the throne of God had become polluted by their sins. Jesus' prayer functions as that sweet incense ascending to the Father. It was a soothing aroma to him. Now, let's remember, in Hebrew, the way you say that you're angry, you says his nose became hot. And so that's the way you say somebody's angry. His nose is hot. And so when you read in the Old Testament, it says, oh, that was a soothing aroma. What you're saying is, ah, the aroma was cooling off his nose. It was removing his anger. It's not just, ooh, that's a nice smell. I can tell you one thing for certain about the tabernacle and temple. Didn't smell like roses. There was so much blood and gore going on there. It was not, that's not what it was. It was that it was the means whereby the sin that polluted Israel was expurgated. Thus, to assuage God's anger, the mingled smells of incense and the blood on the altar assuaged his anger. Thus, on the precipice of entering into his offering up of himself, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, Christ is praying for you. Christ has offered the sweet incense of this prayer. And now as he comes to the conclusion of this prayer, he prays for all those for whom he had come. All those whom the Father gave to him. All those who he had come to save from their sin, death, and hell. One is not saved by being zapped, as it were, by a bolt of lightning. That's kind of the opposite of being saved. Rather, when Christ reveals to you by his word and spirit the will of God for your salvation, that is how the Spirit works when you using that means. The will of God, so and that is what Jesus prayed and what he did and what he continues to do by the Spirit even to this day in his church. For by my voice, the general call goes forth to all creatures who can hear it. But then the Spirit takes that and makes it effectual unto salvation for those whom the Father gives to the Son. And when he does that, he's taking you from sin, death, and hell, transferring you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. So our outline this morning, as Jesus, to work through Jesus, the conclusion of this prayer, is one, be with Christ. Two, known the Father. Three, declared name. So be with Christ, known the Father, declared name. So let's look at Christ's prayer that you would be with him and he would be with you. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I mentioned it last week, and Chris's sermon last week also dealt with this, but the whole purpose of the Christian life is fellowship or communion with God. Why are you here this morning? To commune with the triune God. Why has God set before you his gospel? That you might have communion with God. The whole purpose that God created all things is that he might have communion with his creatures. So the purpose of the Christian life is fellowship with the triune God. And we could see this in what John will write years after he wrote this gospel. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with God and with his Holy Spirit, with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, to be clear, communion between God and man was God's purpose in creating all things. He created that he might have that fellowship with his creatures. The rebellion of mankind in the fall of Adam and Eve delayed. It didn't thwart. It delayed the fruition of it, but did not thwart that plan. He created a people and a place. And the flow of all history is drawing out from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation a people for himself that he might dwell with them forever. So this is not some spiritual escape, as say in Buddhism, where you stare at your navel and try to figure out what the sound of one hand clapping is. Rather, it is the dominion over all creation by Christ and dwelling in a personal, loving relationship one with another. I mean, think what the dominion over all creation as he revealed it to our first parents, which is fulfilled in Christ. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This dominion does not come by the sword. This dominion does not come through coercion. Matter of fact, Jesus restates it in a slightly different form that many of you are familiar with, that as he's saying goodbye to his disciples. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So that's how Jesus ends Matthew. And in there, we're seeing, again, he's drawing the nations to himself that they might have that fellowship with him. It is through the declaration of Christ's rule. That is the gospel. I mean, okay, once again, kids, what is the gospel? Christ died for my sins and was raised for our justifications. Yeah, it doesn't work as well. First five works, the rest doesn't. But it's all necessary because we see his death is how he sets forth his triumph. I mean, the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, for example, the gospel was phrased as, Jehovah has returned to Zion, or your God reigns. The New Testament, how does he reign? Christ died for our sins and was raised again on the third day. There was an early saying of the church, the Lamb has conquered, him let us follow. How does he conquer? By his death. He died for your sins, and the Father raised him again to declare to all creation, the powers, the principalities, the dominions in the heavenly places, that the sacrifice was sufficient. That he died for you despite all your sins. As Jesus said earlier, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus came down to save those the Father had given him. Salvation is not a religious trip or some flight of fancy where you get to imagine a world and just kind of live on a cloud. Rather, he has called you as you are. And he calls you, you know, the old hymn, just as I am. Yes, he calls you just as you are. But he's going to transform you to be just as you ought to have been. And that's the work of the Spirit in you. He has called you, as he said at the beginning of the sermon, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Now think about it this way. So Jesus is here praying to the Father that the Father would do that which the Father sent the Son to do. So if we think about when your kids come to you and ask you questions, and that, you know, like my kids start asking me, usually sometime in March or April, hey, when are we going to go to Texas? We go to Texas in May to visit family. And they're saying, hey, Dad, can we get to go? We get to go. I mean, okay, for those of you who don't know, I turn into the biggest kid when we get to Texas, so therefore it's my favorite time of the year. So I'm like, okay, yeah, let's go. You know, they're not having to twist my arm to get me to go. And that's what Jesus is doing when he's praying, Father, I desire that they also may, that whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Well, why did the Father send the Son? That he might deliver those from sin, death, and hell, that they might dwell with him forever. So he's asking him to do the very thing that the Father desires to do. So the Father sent the Son, and the Son came in order to call you to himself, that you might dwell with him forever, and the Father will not be thwarted. Think about it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here Jesus is setting before you his desire that you might see his glory. Glorify God, see his glory. Enjoy him, be with him. See, you know, it's the whole thing. It's, you know, some of you might even be thinking about, ooh, I can't wait to get to Silverwood next year. The amusement park. It's off the road, but you know, it's down the way. But then come June, you're like, ooh, this is fun, we're there. And Jesus is saying, yes, it's a hope deferred, but it's a hope that you will inhabit. For he knows that the only way for you to be satisfied is to see him in his glory. That every longing you've ever had, even for that red tricycle, or that latest whatever it was you wanted for that event as a child, are all signs and pointers to the chief and ultimate desire. Augustine famously quipped, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. In his homilies on John, he has one of the most vivid illustrations of this. He says, we're like boats tossed about by every wind and wave, and we're constantly throwing out anchors. We're throwing anchors, hoping that something will find us that satisfaction, and we just kind of keep getting blown along until we finally... constantly slinging out anchors, seeking for that which will satisfy you, and yet you never make safe harbor by all your created pleasures. Notice I didn't say sinful, I said created, because there is a difference. All pleasures are part of God's good gift. It's we twist them. They are meant as an arrow pointing you to him. And so only when you find that safe harbor of land, which is Jesus Christ, you find that full satisfaction. Only when you fix your anchor of hope upon Christ will you find the rest and satisfaction for your weary soul that you've been longing for. A rest that never fades and a delight that only grows from one degree of glory to another. And that's why Christ can say, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest it for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We all bear a yoke. Some are hard. Again, not many of us have spent time on a farm, so we don't really think about yokes, even those of you who are. And so you would have, a farmer would have a yoke. And it wasn't just any old yoke. He would have one fitted for a particular animal. So he would have to get one crafted so that it would fit this bull, or this ox, or this different beast of burden. And when he would use the wrong yoke, it wouldn't sit right, and they would get all manner out of sorts. And that's how it is when we sin. We're putting on the wrong yoke, and it's causing us to chafe and to suffer. So Jesus praying here in John 17 for you that the loving Father would draw you unto the Son, that you might have that prize for which you are longing. Even if you didn't know that's what you were longing for you're calling out to him, you gain him that yoke, which is easy, which is designed that you were fitted for, you were created for. John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans, wrote, only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointed north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he comes to Christ and beholds his glory. Christ prays, and you, even if in your ignorance, long for the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so that's what beholding His glory is all about, is seeing Him, having that fullness of joy, having that which we've longed for our whole life. You know, even in your greatest joys on this earth, they've always been a tincture of sadness, because you know it's passing. The best day of your life is here and it's gone. You know, you look back on it with joy, but sorrow, because you can't have that again. And Christ says, the best is yet to come, because the best is seeing His glory. But so, showing us His glory, and why does that matter? Because He knows the Father. He's known the Father, and He makes known the Father. So what does it mean that Jesus has known the Father? In order to see God as He is, you must know Him. One author wrote, "Knowing God is the chief vocation of every human being." Many people play hooky from work. Yet, because of sin, we hate God. We're born hating God, who is our chief vocation. That has been rendered impossible for us. Every thought of their heart was only evil continuously. All of us, that's how we were born. When we were in our crib, and we were revolting against everything. I need it now. I mean, you know, there's no tyranny like the tyranny of an infant in their crib at 2 a.m. It will not be slaked. It must be satisfied. So let's begin where Jesus does here in our passage, because we all start off as that infant revolting against God. Verse 25, Jesus states that because of man's rebellion against God, the world has not known the Father. As you think about sin, generally people think of it as a list of do's and don'ts. As one wag says it, it's the fear that someone, somewhere, might be having fun. Yet, as the Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto, or transgression of, the law of God. While there are things that people enjoy in the moment when they sin, the wages of sin is death. I mean, why do people sin? Because it's fun in the moment. It just has a hefty bill to pay later. It's fun in the moment. That worm on that hook tastes so great. It's the hook that you don't like. But what do you do the next time? I'm not going to do that ever. I'm not going to. And you just constantly are brought back and brought back because the worm is there. Well, there are things that people enjoy. And what you enjoy, it brings you nothing but misery. So yes, you enjoy the endorphins or the feeling or the immediate gains. But in the end, it leads to death. In every aspect of your life. For it is running away from Christ, the source of eternal delights. Think of it this way. There is eternal delight. There's passing delights. Here, and it's gone. As the author of the Epistle to Hebrews notes, the issue is not a matter of pleasure or misery. Well, I have to go to Christ because pleasure's bad. No, pleasure is not bad. It's how you derive it. That is the issue. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the issue wasn't that they gained the knowledge of good and evil. It's how they sought to appropriate the knowledge of good and evil. That idiom, the knowledge of good and evil, we see it in Deuteronomy, where God is talking about children who do not yet know good and evil. The idea there is moral knowledge so that you can choose to do the right. Is that God must reveal it to you. It's not, I must know what is right, despite what the gods say it is. It is right because God has said it is right. And so, he is the issue that for the Epistle to the Hebrews is how long does it last? mean, you know, when you have that 15th slice of pie or the third dozen Boston cream filled donut, it tastes great here, but you are in deep misery. But you just, oh, my tongue needs it. My tongue needs it. But the passing pleasures of sin are but a pathway to death. The contrast that the Bible makes is fleeting and passing, pleasures forevermore. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I mean, I think I was 5 when I saw a museum exhibit of King Tut's treasure. It was marvelous. Didn't King Tut no good? And it's here and it's gone. It just sits there and it brings nothing, whereas Christ brings everything. Jesus knows that this separation and ignorance from God is the chief obstacle to the enjoyment of happiness forevermore. As Paul said, their foolish hearts were darkened, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Elsewhere, he expanded on the difference of those who know God and those who do not. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of the self in love. And so we see that Christ is bringing us together, knitting us together. I mean, what does sin do? Sin separates. Love draws together. Sin leads you into isolation. So how does one come from not knowing God, from worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, to knowing God? Well, you have to be shown. You have to be told the gospel. Part of the reason why every week Christ died for my sins is because that is the declaration of Christ's rule and reign, him purchasing you. Jesus grounds this, his final petition in this high priestly prayer, in the reality that he has known the Father, and he is making known the Father to the saints. Remember what John wrote back at the beginning of the Gospel. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one's seen him, but the Son has declared him, and that's how you come to know him. Only the eternally begotten Son can make known to you the Father. Remember what Jesus said in his final petition, in the first petition. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's about knowing God. Because you know God so that you have that communion with God. So knowing is the means whereby you have the prize, which is communion with God. But how does Jesus give this knowledge? How does he reveal this to you? How does he declare this to you? Again, it's not voices from heaven. It's not, you know, internal voices. You know the old saying, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear him audibly, read it out loud. Paul helps us to understand the means that Christ employs, even today, even at this very moment, when in Ephesians he writes, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Far too often, people look at the results of this knowledge and skip the means whereby it is acquired. So, remember, who's Paul writing to there? the church in Ephesus. How many of the people in Ephesus were in Palestine during the ministry of Jesus? None of them. So how can they hear Jesus? Because Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as the ministers proclaim the gospel, Christ is speaking through them. In this passage, as I'm preaching, those whom the Holy Spirit is calling unto Christ takes my voice and makes it effectual unto salvation. It is not a magical thing. And it's not just me. It's any minister, any place throughout time, when he proclaims, the Spirit takes it and uses it to draw men and women to Christ. It is an ordinary means that is that God uses and God has ordained for the purpose of calling you from death to life. And that's one of the reasons why we bring our children Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Though they'd rather stay home and play tiddlywinks, we bring them because it brings them to the means of grace where Christ declares himself to them and draws them to him. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins, as all of us once were, Christ calls you to himself that you might know the Father. But notice the order of coming to know the Father according to our passage. First, you come to know the Father. You come to know the Father sent the Son. So, verse 25, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So the first bit of knowledge that these had was that the Father sent the Son. Before they could, you know, Peter, James, and John could not state to you perfect Nicene Christology. They couldn't recite to you the Chalcedonian definition of the hypostatic union. But what they could say is, the Father sent the Son. And so, just thinking about experientially how this comes about, how one is brought from death to life, they come under the preaching of the Word. The minister proclaims the Word of God, unfortunately, sometimes not so skillfully. I mean, the very sermon, if you want to call it that, in which I was drawn to Christ was some, not as ignorant as the Methodist who brought Spurgeon to salvation, but a not too bright Methodist, you know, preaching a work salvation message. And that's what the Spirit was able to use to draw me. And so we all have different things. The Father sent the Son. The Son gave himself a ransom for many and was raised on the third day. And now the Father is calling you by Jesus' words and the Spirit uniting you to that word by faith. As I've already mentioned, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we come back to the declaration of the gospel. Because there are certain things that we grow to assume. We assume these things. But you know what the problem with assumed knowledge is? Nobody really knows it. We just, you know, it's like, oh yeah, you know, certain words become buzzwords. And, you know, if you go, I've been in a Christian bookstore for years, so I don't know what the current buzzwords are. But it used to be they would have certain fads going through. And so every book would have that fad in the title of the book. And again, assuming the gospel. I mean, that's why Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we recite the creed together. Because we are leaky vessels. We are, you know, who forget. I mean, what is the command of the Lord's Supper? Do this in remembrance of me. That we might remember these things. I mean, if we think about Christ died for our sins, that's a shorthand. It is a shorthand. Because it includes all manner of things. That the Father sent the Son, born of a woman. That he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. That he never sinned. That he fulfilled the positive or the active requirements of the law, as well as suffered the punishments of the law for us and for our salvation. And so our hope is built on the imputation of Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. So his passive obedience, he took to himself all of the punishments, all the wrath and curse that we deserve, and he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, which are imputed to us who believe, Paul says in Romans 8. So he dissatisfied the divine wrath and curse for all the elect. The Father raised him from the dead on the third day to declare with power to the rulers, powers, principalities that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh. That is but the entry into the knowing the Father. You first know the Father sent the Son. And then the Spirit unites you to Christ, and you come to know the Father. But again, how? To quote the Philippian jailer, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, he said. But how can I know that what I have believed? From Genesis to Revelation, the outward sign and means of knowing that you have indeed been saved, that you have indeed been ransomed and redeemed and delivered, have been born again, is calling on the name of the Lord. John Owen, in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, points out that there's an infallible link between calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. All those who call upon the name of the Lord, we are told, are saved. And thus, we have that link. That's why Christ gives given you his word and the preaching of the word. But anyone can say those words. I can say, I believe. I mean, you know, if you doubt that, just think about all the idiocy that goes online. People saying things that I have no idea. Okay, sometimes we do that too. But again, it's not that. But that's why he's given you the visible church. The sacrament of baptism signifies and seals that you have been joined to the visible church. And so, in a few moments, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper, which is reserved for the visible church, those who have been brought into the visible church and professed faith. And so, one of the tests of whether or not you're taking it in a worthy manner is, have you become a member in a visible church? And some people say, well, my church doesn't have membership. Okay, you're part of the group that everybody knows that they're there. The pastor actually knows your name, those types of things. And they don't bar you. They don't say no. That is one of the signs that you are part of the church. I read a few moments ago, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. The immediate or proximate means of coming to have fellowship with the Father and the Son is through fellowship or the communion with the church. Now, communion there, I'm not talking this. I'm talking that fellowship, that communion, that union with the visible church. For the communion of the saints is the natural environment where communion with God grows and flourishes. But it's built and based upon union with Christ. I'm going to read to you real quick. This is chapter 26 of the first sentence of the Confession of Faith. Chapter 26 of the Communion of Saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And so, your union with Christ and your union with the body of Christ are so intertwined that when you say, in a few moments, when we recite the Nicene Creed together, and I believe in the communion of saints, you're talking about here the idea that once you're united to Christ and united to his church, you have a share, a claim, you might even say, on the graces that God has placed in the others in that church. And that's part of what the communion of the saints looks like. It's the natural environment where the communion with God flourishes. As John wrote elsewhere in his first epistle, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The love and communion that Christ creates in those who love him and love the brethren is one of the many tests that Scripture gives that you can know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ the righteous is yours because he has bought you. And that is the source of your love for the others. So this knowing God and loving God are linked. And then finally, his declared name, the declaring of his name. And I have declared to them your name. As I just mentioned, Christ continues to declare the name of his Father to his beloved Lord's Day by Lord's Day, every time the gospel is preached. Again, for the what purpose? Is it so you can get out of hell? Is it like, whew, okay, we got that done, now I get to go be myself? Just as I am, without one plea. If you're just as you were, you didn't come. He has already mentioned knowledge, the knowledge of God, knowing God, not just having facts, not being able to win Bible trivia, though that's not terrible, that they might know the Father of him whom they believe, the Father sent, and how he adds that if you know him, you have life. And it becomes, if you do this, it's because he first loved you. This draws us once again to the theme of love in the Gospel of John. We've been there many times. What is love? Now, we've defined it over and over as to fulfill all your covenanted obligations to the other. So, it looks an awful lot like the Ten Commandments. Because the first table looks like the love that you have for the Lord your God. Second table, love for your neighbor. The natural expression of love for Christ is to obey him. Now, in the context of the statement, because remember what Jesus says, when you love me, you will be keeping my commandments. And yes, I know it's generally translated, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But the problem with that translation is that it can come across as a drill sergeant with a deep German accent. You will be loving me. You will. You know, then it becomes a command. If you love me, you will do it. No. It's talking about the natural consequences. Those who love God, love Christ, love him, will be doing this. It is impossible for them not to do it. It's kind of like, yes, you can hold your breath for a little bit, but when you pass out, guess what you're going to do? You're going to start breathing again. Breathing is a natural thing that you do as long as your brain, that part of your brain, usually keeps going. Okay, I don't have medical training, so as you do, correct me later. The natural expression of love for Christ is to obey him. Now, in the context of that statement by our Lord, of course, the moral law is assumed, but the context directs us, again, to that threefold opening commandment of verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on, immediately after that, talking about, in my Father's house are many mansions. So we see that this believing and dwelling together, which is how this petition, this closing petition, this closing amen starts. They flow together. Loving God leads to the perfect fruition of dwelling with God forever. But back to the point here about loving God and keeping his commandments. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus had just told them, I'm going away. And I'm glad for your sake that I'm going away. And so they're like, wait a second, where are you going? Jesus had saying, I'm going to die for you. So my going away is for your benefit. John announced that Jesus' heart was troubled. He was troubled himself, but he said, don't share in my troubles, share in my joy. Since he knew that he was about to face the Father's wrath for all those whom the Father gave him. Yet, though he was troubled in heart, he does not want them to follow that path. For though he was troubled, he knew that the Father would raise him on the third day. This leads to the next two commandments, You believe in God. It's actually not a commandment. It's a statement. You believe in God. It's saying, you already do that. I assume it. Now, he assumes that because he's been with these disciples for 3 years. So for us, it becomes a command. And the Greek can go either way. But the natural context is that it was not a command, but it can be. The Greek, except the grammar works. They had spent 3 years with him in that sweet communion. Yet notice that it was not sufficient for Judas. Judas was there, and he didn't believe. For he had spent those 3 years with them, yet he still betrayed him. There are many things that are necessary but not sufficient. To this belief, Jesus adds the commandment that they are to believe also in him. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which he preached. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the proximate means, as we've already seen, of acquiring salvation is calling. But you cannot call who you do not know. Cannot invoke that who you don't know. What happened to the seven sons of Sceva when they invoked Jesus? Flash your mind back to the book of Acts. The seven sons of Sceva were these sons of a Jewish priest who were going around casting out demons. And they said, we cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon responded, Paul I know. Jesus I know. But who are you? And then thrashed them. Beat the tar out of them. You cannot call upon him whom you have not heard and do not know. So the Holy Spirit does not work from ignorance, but from the open and clear declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And only Jesus Christ is Lord. For he has conquered sin, death, and hell by keeping the whole law and laying down his life a ransom for many. And it was raised again on the third day. And it's declared to you as a declaration that Jehovah has returned to Zion, that our God reigns, that Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven even now. Believe in God, believe also in me, which are in effect a summation of the great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. May seem like so many demands, but here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're worse than you think you are. You are helpless. You cannot do it. But as John Bunyan wrote, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. What better news the gospel brings, which bids me fly and gives me wings. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So the best qualifications to be saved are you're a loser, and we're all signed up there. Just some of us own it better than others. No matter where you are or where you're from, Christ came to seek and save the lost. It's the righteous he cannot save because they are filled with themselves. Ole Halsby in his book Prayer says, prayer is helplessness. When do you pray? It's when you've reached the last resort. You don't. If you're not praying, it's because you think you can do it. You think you're sufficient. And here's the thing, there is no one sufficient. No, not one. Which gets us back to the command, the summons that Jesus gave, which I read from earlier. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ has come for the downtrodden, for the orphan, the widow, for the disconsolate. In short, for sinners. So if you're a sinner, you're in good stead because that's who Christ came to save. He calls you. He calls all of you. And what is more, the Holy Spirit, through the word preached, is calling you to Christ and convicting you of your sin and misery. It is a grace. It feels rotten when your sin and misery is brought to light. We all hate it. That's why Jesus earlier says they love the darkness rather than the light, because they can protect themselves. But what that light does is it cleans it out. And the Spirit uses that and then replaces the sin and misery, the shame, the guilt with Christ. It is not the end, it is the beginning when he exposes it. For it is the seeing that you are a sinner and lost that you turn from yourself to God and are brought to life. Paul describes this. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God, two best words in all Scripture. Annie's working on Greek this year, and my said the best phrase you need to learn right now is "nuni day." Nuni day. It means "but now," and it's because it comes when Paul will describe our condition apart from Christ. Nuni day theos, but God. It's actually theos nuni day, but that's it. And that is what is going on. Because God is calling us from death to life in Christ Jesus. God created you. And in Christ, he redeems all those whom the Father gives. And he gives you back to the Father. This is the glory of what it is for Christ to declare the name of the Father to you. For in so doing, he calls you to himself and draws you to himself. He has died for you, and he was raised for your justification. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now at work in you. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about the same voice that spoke into the darkness and said, "Let there be light," has spoken into the darkness of your heart, "Be alive." Be alive in Christ, and draws you to himself. He has died for you, and the same Spirit is at work in you. As Solomon wrote, "He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Let that be your declaration. He is altogether lovely. He's altogether satisfying. Nothing else gives that lasting satisfaction. There's joy in the moment, but there's joys forevermore at his right hand. There's pleasures forevermore at his right hand as you dwell with him. So let us look to him who is the friend of sinners and cling to him, resting in the palm of his hand, as he has become our only hope of glory, Christ in us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us in Christ Jesus, that you have given us Christ. We ask, O God, that even now you would be delivering us from our sins, that you would give us Christ, that we, O God, might be set forth and might know him and might have that glory shown to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.